serves whenever he's in the flesh here in this world. Please help us to understand and to apply deeply in our lives. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Excuse me, one more thing. There are going to be papers up here on the front pew that Bob passed out last week. If you want copies of these, please feel free to come get one.
Good evening. Cindy and I are privileged to be with you again tonight. We enjoyed that great singing of old songs and new songs. Today was a cold day, I think winter, if there was any mistake about it, has finally come. But it was a good day, right? We serve a good God, and every day living in his kingdom is a good day. So we're glad to see all of you here tonight. Hope everyone is well, enjoying God's blessings. I want to begin by reading Romans, the 12th chapter, verses 1 and 2. Therefore, I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, to offer yourselves as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will. Well, last time, as the introduction mentioned, we began a four-week study of same-sex attraction and the Christian and the church. And what we did essentially in the hour that we spent together was to look at where we are as a culture and where we have come. And to summarize in just maybe a few minutes what we said last week, our culture has undergone a sea change, has it not, in terms of the way it views this particular behavior. From a time back in the mid-20th century when it was viewed as not a good thing for individuals, homosexual behavior, lesbian behavior, and not a good thing for our community, to the point today where it has achieved significantly majority acceptance in our society, and homosexual and lesbian marriages have attained full legal status as a result of court opinions, most recently 2015. And all of this has occurred while our culture and our society, folks around us to some extent, maybe not here in the South so much, have transitioned from a Judeo-Christian set of values to a completely different moral ethic, which is centered on self-fulfillment. It is on my happiness. What I am entitled to pursue and seek, essentially, is whatever pleases me. And this has fit in very nicely with the change that we've seen, which have brought us to the point where we are today, where the church is now viewed in terms of its stand on this issue with disfavor, while those who practice and advocate homosexual and lesbian behavior are viewed at least with tolerance, if not with full approval. We looked a little bit at some of the things we know about same-sex attraction. Essentially, it has been suggested, three tiers, and I find this very useful in terms of my thinking. The first tier being simply same-sex attraction. This is something that usually comes involuntarily to a person in their preteen or teen years. The realization that I somehow seem to feel attracted to individuals of my same sex, my same gender. It may progress from there, not always, but it may progress to what we would call perhaps a sexual orientation. If these same-sex desires persist over time, the person may conclude, I have an orientation sexually toward individuals of the same gender. And then in some instances, it may progress to a homosexual identity, a gay identity, where the person says, it's not just what I experience, it's who I am. I now define myself in terms of my sexual desires. I am gay. I am a homosexual. This defines me. Approximately 3% of our population finds itself in the orientation or identity stage, 2% of men and about 1% of women. We looked at the interesting question of why do individuals early on experience these desires? Is there a silver bullet that science, psychology has discovered that explains why some do and some don't? And if you remember, the answer is we don't know. We don't know. Science cannot explain it, except to say that there probably are a multitude of factors at work. Could be genetic, could be hormonal, could be family dynamics, it could be abuse early in life, it could be social interactions, could be a matter of choice to some extent. And so we have kind of a question mark. And that really brings us to where I want to pick up tonight. Does Scripture, see if I can find where I am on my, excuse me, I'll move us ahead to where I think I ended up. Did y'all read all of that as we were moving through? Is there something that Scripture can tell us, maybe that provides somewhat of an answer to this question of why? You know, individuals who find themselves with same-sex attractions have asked this question, why am I this way? And my brother or sister or my neighbor or my friend is not. Well, I want to think for just a moment about what the Bible says about our carnal nature, our sinful nature. Scripture talks about this quite often. It uses the Greek term sarx, which means literally flesh or body in a spiritual sense. It's translated our flesh, our sinful flesh, our sinful nature, depending on the translation you look at. All of us, at least since the fall, I would suggest to you, come into this world bearing a sin nature. And it's interesting when you go back and look at Psalms 51. David said in this psalm, I was sinful at birth. I was sinful at birth. Surely I was sinful at birth, sinful from the time my mother conceived me. Well, that's kind of an interesting statement because we would say, well, David, when he was, a young man, a child, was not capable of making moral decisions. And we don't believe that God would have imputed sin to him at this point in time. And I think that's the correct view. Well, what does this mean then? My interpretation is that David was simply acknowledging that he came into this world with a carnal nature that we all share as part of our DNA. From the very moment he was born, this was a component part of who David was. And it's interesting that in Romans, the 7th chapter, we find Paul talking in sort of the same way, although as an adult. He said, as a Christian, I've decided in my own mind that I want to do the right thing. Remember this discussion in Romans 7? But what did he say? He said, but I find myself not doing that, doing what is evil. He said, it is sin within me. It is my sin nature. So I think one explanation might be that same-sex attraction could be a reflection in the sexual realm of the fact that all of us come into this world and grow up with some kind of an inclination to do things that are not God's will. And I think that's true of all of us, isn't it? Is it anger? Is it a judgmental spirit? Is it a desire for material things that is in excess? Is it a weakness for alcohol or drug? We all have these in one form or another. Desires and dispositions, I think, to go our own way instead of God's way. So perhaps same-sex attraction is a reflection in the sexual realm of one's disordered inner nature, just as these other desires are in other respects. Well, what does this say then? Are we off the hook? Well, no. If we give in to these desires, we would live in a chaotic, evil world, wouldn't we? Go back to Psalms 51. David begins that psalm by pleading to God that he would forgive him from his sin. He says, cleanse me, blot out my transgressions. David realizes he's accountable for the choices that he has made, notwithstanding his own desires and predispositions. And Paul, in Romans, the 7th chapter, calls what he did sin. So where does this leave us? I think the challenge, and this is no surprise, this is nothing new to any of us, is for all of us to govern our desires, our impulses, whatever they may be, whatever those things within you are strong and that may want to pull you away from the path that God sets out for us. We are to govern and regulate those in accordance with God's plan for our wholeness. And this applies to those who are burdened with same-sex desires, as well as all of us. It is a common duty that all of us face before God. Well, one other question that we might have raised today is, can a person redirect his or her sexual desire and or his homosexual or lesbian orientation and become heterosexual? Is it not a matter of going to someone and say, change, just start feeling differently in terms of your sexual impulses and desires? Well, it's an intriguing question, isn't it? Certainly, we know that the call of discipleship involves what? A call to change for all of us. A call to change what we have been, our behaviors, to what pleases God. This is replete throughout the New Testament. Put off the old man and put on the new. This charge rings out in Ephesians, the 4th chapter, and Colossians, the 3rd chapter. In Ephesians, the 5th chapter, Paul says, you were once darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Live differently, right? Live as children of light. In the passage I read just a few moments ago in Romans, be transformed. Don't live conformed to the world and your former desires, but be transformed. Well, what about a person with same-sex desires? There's an intriguing passage, and you've probably looked at this before. Paul, in writing to the church at Corinth, says, transformation is indeed possible. In 1 Corinthians 6:11, he describes a list of individuals who are guilty of behaviors that he said would result in their being disqualified from being in the kingdom of God. Men who are guilty of thievery, who are given to drunkenness, who swindle on other people, who habitually slander. Those who are controlled by idols of some kind, those who are sexually immoral. And then in that list, he includes men who have sex with other men. But then the end of that verse is really encouraging, isn't it? Because he says to these brothers and sisters, and that is what some of you were. And that is what some of you were. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. Now, I want to emphasize at this point, we're talking about behaviors, right? We're talking about behaviors. And so we'll get in a moment to desires. That may be a separate issue. So, can a person with a same-sex attraction change? Well, possibly, but not always. Mark Yarhouse, Dr. Yarhouse, I referred to him last time. He's the one who suggested this three-tier way of looking at same-sex attraction, has done a good bit of research. And let me share with you his conclusions. He said, as I review the studies in this area, some people do report a change in attractions over time. For those who report a change, it tends to come in the form of a reduction in homosexual attractions, but these reductions are typically not complete. A smaller number of people also report an increase in heterosexual attraction for the other sex.
In some instances, this may be attraction to the opposite sex in general. In other cases, it may reflect attraction to only one individual of the other sex, of the opposite sex. A 180-degree change or categorical change is less likely. And I haven't read anything else that would contradict those findings. So those who try to change, if we want to look at the groupings, we find fall into no change has been experienced, or some reduction in my homosexual same-sex attraction has resulted, or yes, I'm beginning to experience a sense of being attracted sexually to those of the other sex. But generally, a 180-degree change is very, very rare. So I think it's best to think of this attempt to undergo change as occurring along a spectrum. And when it does occur, it occurs only over a period of time. This is not an overnight phenomenon. There have been some controversial changes or attempts to bring about changes in what's called reparative therapy, also sometimes called SOCE, sexual orientation change efforts. These have been very unpopular with both Christians and non-Christians. Those who are secular in their view obviously are not happy with attempts at reparative change for an obvious reason, right? They think if you have same-sex attraction or that kind of orientation, you're fine. There is no need to move in any other direction. Christians have also been, have viewed this with some suspicion because many of the efforts have not involved the aspects of spiritual change, repentance, coming to the Lord, allowing the Holy Spirit to be a part of this change in personality. And down at the bottom of the page, you'll see Exodus International. This was a fairly well-known effort by a number of men that began back in the late 1970s, 1976, dedicated to help gay men change their orientation to heterosexual. It did not work. It was shut down in 2013. The founder stated that their methods had failed to produce what was promised, that they had unreasonable expectations. And this made, as you can imagine, the headlines, particularly in the secular press. Three states now have laws which make it illegal to try to encourage a minor child to change his or her orientation. I want to share with you, having said this, all of this, some recent findings by Lisa Diamond, who is a well-known lesbian and feminist. And there's a whole series of data, but I'm going to just share this. She said that she has found in her research, she's an academic researcher, 40% of homosexuals and 42% of lesbians report sexual attraction to the opposite sex or have reported it within the past year. 80% of people who self-identify as gay have changed sexual identity at least once. Now, this is recent research. I'm not quite sure what all of this means. Ironically, I got a book on Monday called Confronting Christianity, written by Rebecca McLaughlin. It is Christianity Today's Book of the Year. I usually go ahead and send for these and read them. I happened to read her book, her chapter rather, Isn't Christianity Homophobic? She quotes Lisa Diamond's research, and I want to read just a sentence or two. She said, to be clear, this research does not deny that many people experience consistently homosexual attractions throughout their lives, nor does it deny the possibility of a genetic component to sexual orientation, nor does Diamond's data imply that we choose our attractions, but it does highlight our agency, that is, our part in our sexual choices. And then I thought this was kind of comical. As Rachel points it, or puts it rather, the object of attraction is to some extent beside the point. I could find myself attracted to a potted plant. The question is, what do I do with that attraction? So, for what it's worth. So, can a person of the same sex attract and change, or same-sex orientation? For most, the same-sex attraction, as they say, will remain. This is borne out by research and by anecdotal evidence. And I have put up on the screen a couple of statements by those who experienced same-sex attraction and have fought it and have tried to live faithfully before the Lord. And you can read what it says. Dave says, I must admit that I still have homosexual desires at times. And Matt Moore says, it is probable that this pattern of temptation will persist at some level until the day I die or Christ returns. These names are the names of individuals whose books I read. They're all individuals who said they experienced same-sex attraction. And what I find interesting is that the two that are asterisked, and Rachel Gibson should be, and that's actually Gilson, that's a misprint on my part. These two individuals have managed to make a change of sorts. Rachel Gilson, a former atheist and lesbian, is now a Christian and is married to a Christian man. Rosario Butterfield has written a fascinating book, one of the best known feminists, a tenured faculty member at a university, is now a Christian. She's married to a minister. She lives in Durham, North Carolina. She has two adopted children. She's written some wonderful books on this topic. Ron Sitzelau is also married. I guess in terms of full disclosure, he acknowledges he was bisexual as a young person, but he is now happily married. Well, what about the others, Sam Alberry and Wes Hill and Melissa and Gregory and Ed and Christopher and Sally and Raphael? They have sought the Lord to remove their same-sex attraction, but it has continued. And so their situation is that they are attempting, as far as I know, successfully, to live faithfully before God and to be chaste in their behavior, notwithstanding the persistence of these desires. So what can we say? Some individuals experience same-sex attraction and orientation. Yarhouse, again to quote him, a person's sexual attractions or orientation is not something they choose. They find themselves being attracted to the same sex, but people have a choice to make. Choices about both their behavior and their identity. They can choose whether or not to engage in same-sex behavior, and they can choose whether they integrate their attraction to the same sex into a gay identity. And I think that states the conclusion of the matter as well as anyone can. Well, what does God say? We know, I guess, what our society and our culture is saying to us. We hear those voices all around us, don't we? But we need to listen to the voice of God. And so I want to turn to that as a next topic, and we'll get as far as we can on this tonight. As Christians, we acknowledge, hopefully, that the Bible is the final authority, right? On issues that it speaks to, on issues that it deals with, we are under the rule of the Word of God because we believe it is indeed the voice of God as mediated by the Holy Spirit and the human authors within whom they operated. Albert Mohler says this is the affirmation of biblical authority is central. He said, we have no choice but to speak a word, and I love this phrase, of compassionate truth. Compassionate truth. Truth. The truth that is presented in a spirit of grace and compassion. There's no better place to begin than at the beginning, right?
the created order, going back to Genesis. And I remember Richard and I enjoyed so much reading some of Schaeffer's books, in which he emphasized that it is so important to the church to understand that Genesis reports and narrates real events in time and space in our world. And if we begin to look at it as metaphorical and symbolic and myths and legends, we lose the very foundation of our faith. And I think that that has come to be true in our world. Even as part of Christendom has abandoned a high view of Scripture, and as a result has found itself wandering in a kind of wilderness on some of these issues. Well, let's go back to the first chapter of Genesis, and you're familiar with these verses. We won't spend too much time on them. Genesis 1:27, so God created man in his own image, male and female, he created them. And then the second chapter, a repeat, kind of expanded of God's actions in creating man. The Lord God said, it is not good for the man to be alone. I will make a helper suitable for him. He brought all the animals before Adam, and none of them were found to be a suitable partner for him. Then the Lord God made a woman from the rib he had taken out of man, and he brought her to the man. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and they will become one flesh. And then if we jump ahead just for a moment to Jesus' comments in Mark 10, also I think it's Matthew 19, where he quotes this passage and he says, but at the beginning of creation, God made them male and female, actually quoting the Hebrew text, Genesis. Therefore, what God has joined together, let not man put asunder. So what do we learn here?
Well, I think the first thing that we can learn, it's not on my slide, but you know, God is the creator of all that is. And as the designer, as the author, as the creator, he has the right to declare its purposes, does he not? Which includes us and includes all of creation.
Well, what else can we learn? God created our bodies, our physical selves. And that sounds kind of self-evident, but there's a mantra in our time that we hear, and that is, it's my body, I can do with it what I want. You know, there are no limitations. Well, that's certainly not a biblical perspective, is it? Our bodies are designed for God's glorification, not strictly for our self-gratification. Romans 12 and 1 that we read a few moments ago, present your bodies,
present your lives. Some translation says bodies as a living sacrifice to God.
1 Corinthians 6:13, the body is not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord. And I think it's good to be reminded of that basic truth. God created gender and sexual identity.
And it's binary, male and female. And there's a complementarity that exists here. Eve is like Adam, but she's also different, right? Adam is like Eve, but he is also different. Why is this important? Why do we even want to stop here for a minute and acknowledge this? Well, because in our time, there is a popular theme today, and that is masculinity and femininity are social constructs. What in the world does that mean? What in the world does that mean? It just simply means that these qualities are not intrinsic to being a man or a woman, but they are created by a particular culture or society, and they can be changed by that culture or society as it wishes. The APA, American Psychological Association, has issued guidelines for men and boys. I've not read it, but I found this characterization of part of these guidelines interesting. One commentator said, according to one observer, from the beginning, the guidelines claim that all defining characteristics of masculinity are socially constructed. They're all socially constructed. So they can change. It's not part of our basic nature. An important part of who we are is our sexuality. our sexuality. Our bodies are designed anatomically, physiologically, for one flesh union. And that's significant too. As a footnote, male on male, male interaction are not, there's not an anatomical nor female on female interaction. They're not anatomically suited for sexual activity. I don't know if you've ever stopped and thought about that, but God's design was to create men and women in such a way that they would be able to enter into one flesh union. What's the purpose of all of this? Why did God do that? Well, there may be three purposes very quickly. One is it's a life-uniting event. It helps create and foster unity. It bonds husbands and wives together in the most intimate setting. Secondly, it's a means of procreation, obviously. That's how we have kids. And God said right after, in the first chapter, right after the verse that we quoted, Genesis 1:27, he said, multiply and fill the earth. And then thirdly, I would say, for our pleasure. And without trying to interpret Song of Solomon, which is a interesting book, I think certainly one could read that as indicating that God intends our exercise of our sexual faculties as for our pleasure as well. So we have the union principle, the reproduction principle, and the pleasure principle. And then finally, God intends that this intimacy be expressed and experienced in a particular relationship, right? And that's the man-woman monogamous relationship in marriage. Male-female pairing in marriage. Again, Genesis 2:24, a man will be united to his wife and they will become one flesh. Went the wrong way. So, Kinnaman and Lyons, I introduced you to them last time, simply state, not a surprise to any of us, in a marriage, two sexually different people form a union and together reflect God's creation order. I want to stop and just for a quick minute, as sort of a sidebar, mention something I read that I find very fascinating. I just read to you that we become, in our marriages, husbands and wives, one flesh. The Hebrew word for one is either echad or ehad. I'm not sure I'm pronouncing that Hebrew word correctly. But what it represents is obviously a unity within diversity. Man and woman are not the same, but they become one. When the Shema, which is the Jewish or Hebrew prayer, states that the Lord our God is one God, he uses the same word. And of course, we know in thinking about the Trinity that there are three persons in the Trinity. They're not the same. There are three separate elements, the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. And that unity is a unity not of sameness, but a unity that is achieved in a wondrous kind of diversity. And I think it's interesting when we compare the use of the terms for whatever conclusions you might reach with the fact that in our marriages, we also, in our sexual experience with our spouses, become one flesh. A male-male marriage cannot experience ehad or echad in the same way. A female-female marriage cannot experience, I would suggest to you, ehad or echad in the same way, because there is sameness there, not diversity. Well, what about sexual morality generally? Well, I think we could conclude some things from what we've already seen from Genesis. And again, this is old material for most of you, but the special nature of sexual expression, God wants to protect and honor. And the commands concerning this are found throughout Scripture.
I think one of the best places is Hebrews, the 13th chapter. Let marriage be held in honor among all, and let the marriage bed be undefiled. That's a reference to the sexual expression in marriage. For God will judge the sexually immoral and the adulteress. These two terms reflect
kind of a an opposite side, if you would, to what the writer of Hebrews is holding up.
He said marriage is honorable, and the exercise of one's sexual faculties in marriage is a good thing. Over against that, he poses or posits two things, doesn't he? One, sexual immorality, which refers to anyone who engages in sexual intercourse with a non-spouse in terms of the original meaning. And then the adulteress, Greek mokos or mykos, one who has unlawful intercourse with the spouse of another.
And this is an inclusive limitation, or maybe you might say exclusive. So it excludes fornication, as you know, we might call it. That's not a word that's used much today. Premarital sex, extramarital sex, homosexual or lesbian sex, or any other kind of sex.
This passage says that is not God's will. And he even goes beyond that. As you know, Jesus forbids non-spousal looking and thinking. And he said, if this takes place, then you have an adulterous heart. And when you go back to the Old Testament and look in 1 Timothy,
we even read prohibitions on dressing in such a way that we might incite lust or unlawful desire on the part of somebody of the opposite sex. Okay, so that's generally and very quickly what Scripture says to us about sexual activity and the boundaries that God has established in order to protect this sacred part of who we are. Well, let's look now at same-sex intimacy. Well, the first passage that we get to in the Old Testament is the passage that deals with Sodom. I'm going to cover this fairly quickly because there's a good argument that this really is not germane, perhaps, to this discussion that we're having at all. I think we're all familiar with the story of Sodom. God had decided to destroy it. Abraham had sought God's mercy, and I guess as a result of his negotiating with God, God sent two angels in the form of men to Sodom to rescue Adam's nephew and his family, Lot, and his wife and his two daughters. When the angels in the form of men showed up at the city of Sodom, we read in, I believe it's the 19th chapter of Genesis, that the men of the city gathered around the house and demanded that Lot produce these two men in order that, according to the text, they may know them. They may yada them. Where are the men who came to you tonight? The text says, bring them out that we may know them, that we may yada them. Lot refused, ironically, because the traditions of hospitality were so great in that time, and he wanted to protect these men. He offered his two daughters instead. The men refused. The angels, in the form of men, told Lot and his family to leave. They did. The city was destroyed as a punishment because it had been evil, had committed abominations in the sight of God. Well, what does this say? The word yada has been somewhat controversial. There are those who have read this and said, well, the men of Sodom just wanted to become acquainted with these two men. They were strangers in their city. It's true that this term yada may mean and has been translated in some parts of the Old Testament in that sense. But it's also been translated many, many times in a sexual sense. In fact, in this very passage, when Lot offered his daughters, he said to them, they have not known men. They were virgins. And the word used there is a derivative of yada, of yada. I doubt that God destroyed the city of Sodom simply because of its violation of the rules of hospitality. Don't you think? In fact, when we read passages in the Old Testament and New Testament that speak about why Sodom was punished, we find several things. We find a general description of its wickedness, Ezekiel 16. Sodom had pride, excess of food, and prosperous ease, but did not aid the poor and needy. Ezekiel also said that Sodom engaged in detestable things, and the word for detestable there is the same word abomination that is used in Leviticus, as we'll see in a moment, to describe same-sex activity. And then in the New Testament, Jude says they were destroyed because of sexual immorality, which appears to refer to heterosexual misbehavior, and perversion, or unnatural lust, which many scholars say that refers to homosexual activity or perversion. I would say this about Sodom. The argument today is that primarily from those who are pro-gay, we're not arguing for promiscuity. We're not arguing in favor of gang rape, which is obviously what the men of the city had intended at the time. What we're arguing for to be accepted, to be tolerated, is monogamous same-sex relationships, loving monogamous same-sex relationships. And so the pro-gay advocates say Sodom has nothing to do with this argument at all. It's irrelevant. There may be a measure of truth in that. However, I would simply raise this point. Is it not possible that Sodom and its men and women were destroyed, not just for these instances here where they were greedy and proud and neglected the poor, but also because they were sexually immoral, but also because of rampant homosexual activity, which seems to be the inclination judged by what these men did in surrounding the house of Lot and demanding that these strangers be produced to them so that they may participate in a gang rape? Well, I leave that to your judgment. It's not an incontestable argument, but it seems to me that it does make some sense. Well, moving on, we come to Leviticus, two very interesting passages. Leviticus has chapters 12 through 22, I think, or maybe it's 17 through 22, what is called the Holiness Code. These are provisions given by God to the nation of Israel through Moses. They were intended to keep the nation from adopting the pagan practices of the nations around them or that they may have brought from Egypt. We find two fascinating passages, Luke 18, 22, do not lie with a man as one lies with a woman. That is detestable. And the English Revised Version says that is an abomination. And then Leviticus 20, if a man lies with a man as one lies with a woman, both of them have done what is detestable. Now notice the breadth of the prohibition here. Both parties are guilty. This is not an instance, particularly to the second passage, Luke 20, this is not an instance where it says, well, the aggressor is guilty, but you know, the other party, maybe the more passive party, is not. Also, all forms of same-sex homoeroticism, a mouthful, are included. It's not limited to male prostitution. It's not limited to man-boy sex or a lot of the other perversions that were prevalent at the time. It is inclusive. And there is no exception mentioned here for consensual sex. You know, the long-term, monogamous, consensual, loving relationships that some folks are saying we ought to recognize and approve today, even as being acceptable to God. Well, a question that's raised is probably already in your mind. Well, is Leviticus still binding today? I mean, didn't Jesus do away with the old law, right? And so one of the arguments against this is, why do we even bring this up? It's no longer pertinent. It's no longer authoritative. Well, there's two responses to that very quickly. One is, yes, Jesus did away with parts of the old law, the ritual law, the sacrificial law, the parts that the civil law that had to do with the governance of the nation of Israel, because, you know, the people of God were no longer limited after Jesus came just to a particular ethnic group, but now includes all of us. Well, that's a reasonable argument.
I am more satisfied with this point. Those things in the law of Moses that are reaffirmed in the New Testament by Jesus or by Paul are authoritative. And I'm content to kind of rest there. Well, Romans 1, you knew we were going to get there. This is probably the predominant, preeminent passage in the Bible that deals with homosexual and lesbian activity. Let's read the whole thing. I've excerpted some of this. The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of people who suppress the truth by their wickedness. For although they knew God, they neither glorified him as God nor give thanks to him. But their thinking became futile and their foolish hearts were darkened. Although they claimed to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images made to look like a mortal human being and birds and animals and reptiles. Therefore, God gave them over in the sinful desires of their hearts to sexual impurity. Put a marker down there. For the degrading of their bodies with one another. They exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshiped and served created things rather than the Creator who is forever praised. Amen. Because of this, God gave them over. Notice that phrase. Interesting. To shameful lusts. Even their women exchanged natural sexual relations for unnatural ones. In the same way, the men also abandoned natural relations with women and were inflamed with lust for one another. Men committed shameful acts with other men and received in themselves the due penalty for their error. Furthermore, just as they did not think it worthwhile to retain the knowledge of God, so third time, God gave them over to a depraved mind so that they do what ought not be done. They have become filled with every kind of wickedness, evil, greed, and depravity. And then there's a whole list of other kinds of wickedness that Paul mentions. Although they know God's righteous decree that those who do such things deserve death, they not only continue to do these very things, but also approve of those who practice them. That has kind of a current ring to me. All right, what's all of this about? Well, as we know in the Romans, the first chapter, Paul is laying the foundation for his conclusion that all of us, Jew and non-Jew, stand under the judgment of God. None of us are righteous. You know, Romans 3:23, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And he begins by talking about Gentiles, and particularly here, he's dealing with Gentile behavior. And essentially, what he's saying is, when men decide to live their lives without God, they lose their moral compass. When there's no longer any objective standards for behavior that are rooted in the character of God, then their minds and desires get twisted and disordered. As he said, their thinking is futile and their hearts are darkened. And they end up deciding for themselves what is right and what is wrong. Without a true moral compass, they gravitate to doing whatever they desire. Boy, that's where we are today, is it not? I can do whatever I want to do, whatever makes me happy, whatever brings me satisfaction. Well, that leads to a downward spiral fairly quickly. I want you to notice this, the first stop on the way. Usually we think that, you know, this is a passage about homosexual behavior, right? Yeah. Well, yes, but that's not all. What's the first stop on the way? Sexual impurity. This is a broad term encompassing a variety of sexual sins. He gets all of us here first.
Possibly, right? So he says, that's the first thing.
And then he says the second step on the way, or the second stop in this downward spiral, is homoerotic practices. And we've already read these passages. Women exchange natural relations for unnatural. Men abandon natural relations with women, and so forth.
He uses this term natural and unnatural. What does that mean?
Well, people have debated that. I would suggest to you he's referring back to the way God created us at the beginning, the natural order of things intended and designed by God. And he's saying men and women violated that design. And then he mentions at the very end, sin of every
kind, and form. And again, you'll have to look at that list. It's hard to read. It's pretty all-encompassing. So he just puts his arms around all of these kinds of misbehaviors that men and women fall into when they forget who they serve, when they forget whose rule they live under, and when they begin to say, I can define for myself what is permissible and what is not.
He ends up in Romans 3, as I mentioned, saying all men and women stand under the judgment of God. Well, let me cover very quickly this last passage, and then we'll pick up here next time. 1 Corinthians 6 and 9. Already looked at this a few moments ago. Paul writes, don't you know that the wicked will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither male prostitutes nor homosexual offenders will inherit the kingdom of God. That's pretty
abrupt, isn't it? That's pretty abrupt. And again, there is a list of activities and behaviors that are included here, not just homosexual behaviors.
There's two terms, male prostitutes. This is generally understood to mean passive homosexual partners, from the Greek term malakos, soft or effeminate. The second term is arsenokoites. This is an interesting term.
As far as we know, Paul was the first person to ever use this word. It does not appear in scripture anywhere. It does not appear anywhere in Greek literature prior to this time. Well, what in the world does it mean? This is a term that Paul probably coined himself. It comes from two root words, arson,
which means male, and koite, which means to bed or sleep with. When you go back and read, you know, the Old Testament, of course, was written primarily in Hebrew, but it was translated into Greek in the Septuagint translation. In the Greek translation, Leviticus 18:22 and 20:13 uses both of these words in describing God's judgment on homosexual offenders. The English Revised Translation of Malakos and arsenokoites together now is men who practice homosexuality. And the most recent NIV translation has combined both of these terms. Instead of mentioning male prostitutes or homosexual offenders, it reads men who have sex with other men.
The literal translation of Leviticus 20:13 is this: and whoever should have bedded with a man or with a male, arsenos, as the marriage bed, koitan, of a woman, abomination, did both. So, what does this word mean? Conservative scholars agree that Paul is using a compound word to speak of God's judgment on homoerotic activities. Based on the use of these terms in the Greek translation of these two passages in Leviticus. Gregory Cole, who is a gay Christian, says it's nearly certain that Paul meant to reaffirm the sinfulness of same-sex behavior outlined in Leviticus.
The same term appears in 1 Timothy 1, 9 through 10. The law is not laid down for the just, but for the lawless and disobedient, for murderers, the sexually immoral, and for men who practice homosexuality. I'll end on this note. The English Revised Version, which some of us use as a footnote, and here's what it says. The Greek noun arsenokoites refers to males who engage in homosexual acts and echoes the Septuagint wording of Leviticus 18:22 and 20:13. Though some have argued that only certain kinds of homosexual conduct are in view, such as homosexual prostitution or pedophilia or unfaithful relationships, or conduct by people who do not naturally have homosexual desires, there is no evidence from the ancient world to prove that Paul was referring to anything other than all kinds of homosexual conduct. So we'll end there. I did want to allow a few minutes If anyone would like to ask questions, we're going to try at the end of the fourth session to reserve some time for questions at the very end. I can't promise that I can give a good answer to any question, but I guess I could always think about it and try to come up with a good answer next time.
At the beginning, you discussed, showed why it's most difficult to make a change. And on the end here, it sounds like they're commanded to make change. That's a little bit of a dichotomy to me.
Richard, say that again. I'm hard of hearing, so.
Said up front, in the beginning, you talked about how difficult and how few actually make a change. And on the end, it sounds like they're commanded to make a change. Seems like a dichotomy to me.
At the end, it sounds like many make a change?
No. They're commanded to make a change.
I think the difference is, if this makes sense, is that we may not, I say we, those who struggle with this issue may not be able to change their desires and their impulses, but they can change their behaviors. Just as if I have an anger problem, you know, that may stay with me all my life, and I may always have the possibility of erupting if somebody offends me into, you know, a fit of rage. But even though I may not be able to do away with that entirely, perhaps I can mellow out a little bit, I am responsible for what I do with and how I allow that inclination to express itself. And I think the same thing applies here.
Notice the key words practice. Is not it, the way they translate it was those who practice this. It's not the desire, it's what you implement in your life. It's Eve was guilty when she ate from the fruit, not when she was tempted by. And I think that's a ongoing throughout all Scripture is you can be tempted. Jesus was tempted, but he was not guilty because he didn't actually act on his temptation.
Yes.
And I think that's the whole point that should be followed there.
Absolutely. If you notice the passages that we alluded to and in some instances look like, they're talking about conduct. It's people who do these things, right? Not so much desires. Now, I'm actually going to get to that issue maybe next time because that is a controversial issue in this discussion, to be honest with you. There are some who claim that even having the desire is sin. I think it's a minority position. I don't happen to agree with it, but we'll touch on it very quickly. But I think predominantly what we're dealing with here is God's insistence that we govern our behaviors, no matter what our predisposition might be. And we all have Achilles' heels, don't we? We're all subject to certain temptations, which means we have inward desires which lead us sometimes away from the path of God. But just because we have those desires and those impulses doesn't justify our expressing them, following them out. And that's true of all of us. It may be a tougher challenge for those who are same-sex attracted. And my heart goes out to those who find themselves in this position, to be honest with you, because I think it is a tremendous struggle, and it's a lifelong struggle based on what I've read by those who have written about it. It is tough. It is difficult. But I think God still insists that we conform our lives and our conduct to his will. And it may involve a change in our attitudes, and it may involve a gradual change in the things that we desire to do. We are responsible, to some extent, as we'll get to this later, for what goes on in the theater of our minds, our thoughts, and the desires of our heart. To some extent, you know, we are morally responsible. But it's a good question, David.
Now, two quick points. One that the marriage representation, Paul brings out the fourth, you mentioned three, the fourth one would be Christ in the church. That's the whole idea behind marriage.
That's the next slide.
Okay, so, sorry. The other point was that when Paul makes that point in Romans 1 about they serve the creature rather than the creator who's forever blessed, he's clearly, I think, pointing back to Genesis 3, where what was the serpent? It was a creature. So what did they do? They listened to the creature rather than the creator, who was forever blessed, and they therefore, that's what started the whole mess, was that.
One thing I want to say, I hope that as we're thinking about this and we're focusing now on, the boundaries and the restrictions that God places on us, it doesn't sound like we're being unfair to those who find themselves in this situation, because I think there are two parts of this, and we have to get both of them. One is we have to speak truth, and the other is we have to be loving. We're going to get to that second part later, because we have not done a good job. And again, I'm using we, not about those of us here tonight, not about those of us here in Huntsville, but we Christians, I think, have failed in many respects to extend a spirit of love to those who are struggling. And we're going to get to that. We're going to get to that hopefully next week. So that's part of the complete story that we need to get our minds around as we dig into this issue. It's about an issue, as I said last time, but it's about people. Anybody else?
Yes, you mentioned the restorative therapy not being legal in three states now for minors. Is it not so that it's also becoming illegal for anyone to try to encourage someone out of the homosexual lifestyle, and should we be concerned about that in the churches as far as, if we're counseling with people, is that going to be something we have to look forward to?
Well, there's not a legal problem there. The illegality in a couple of states is in trying to counsel children, minors, to change their orientation, to change their attractions. We don't live in one of those states, so I don't think we face a legal issue here. And certainly we would want, as Christians, to call someone from a life that is displeasing to God, if they're in that lifestyle, into a transformed life, that would be holy before God. Does that answer your question? Well, it is, and you're right, to the extent that we say to anyone who has a homosexual orientation, and is living that lifestyle, is expressing it, you need to change as a part of the conversion process of following Jesus. We're going to be criticized. There's no doubt about that. That is an unpopular view today.
Okay, we've got one last question, and if you need to get your kids, by all means, go ahead.
Bob, I'm going to just ask this in a question format, and if you're going to get to it, I won't go into any detail. But we need to also understand that because we live in a fallen world, there are times when individuals are born with both genitalia. We know the old term that's called hermaphrodite. The new term these days is called intersex. But there's a complete process that one has to deal with that. But that does happen. The percentage is very, very small, but it does happen. Will you talk about that?
I didn't quite get it.
We'll talk about it, and I'll get back to you.
Oh, okay.
Thank you.
Let me just read this short sentence because it touches on the question you raised earlier. According to the American Psychiatric Association Task Force on Appropriate Therapeutic Responses to Sexual Orientation, imagine having a task force with that name, there are no studies of, this represents the secular view, there are no studies of adequate scientific rigor to conclude whether or not such methods, that is to change orientation, work to change sexual orientation. The long-standing consensus of the behavioral and social sciences, the health and mental health professions, is that homosexuality and bisexuality are in themselves normal and positive variations of human sexual orientation. So there you have it. That's the secular view. And you're right. We're swimming against the current in terms of these professional groups in saying, no, it's not what God intended. And in that sense, it's not normal. But that's nothing new for us to be going across currents with culture, is it at all? Thank you for your kind attention, and I look forward to being with you next week. If you have questions, you want to come up and talk to me individually, I'll be glad to stay for a few minutes.